Well, I wish you could be with me this morning as I sit back and look at how this morning is unfolding. I've had the opportunity this past week to study Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and there's really quite possibly no passage that more highly exalts the glories of Christ. In fact, Roland this morning in Sunday school, in fact, preached my sermon. He essentially preach the very sermon that I'm going to preach to you now. The songs we've sung, they've all emphasized the glory of Christ. And it's almost as if we're like Moses crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, can I see your glory? Will you show it to me? Can I see it? And so even before we start today, if you don't mind, I'd like to pray. I'd like to ask that this morning the Lord would let us see a glimpse of the glories of Christ. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we ask as Moses asked, even as you showed the apostles when Christ was transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John. Father, please, let us see the glories of Christ this morning. May he be high and lifted up in our hearts. We ask it in his name. Amen. Really, the most important question that anyone can answer in their lifetime is, who is Jesus? The entire Christian faith hangs on the answer to this question. And really, our text this morning answers that question emphatically. If you were to ask, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it's to answer this very question, who is Jesus? In Colossae, there was a teaching which failed to answer this question accurately. And really, it would be the battleground and is the battleground of the truth, even to present day. In Colossae, individuals were preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. They were saying that while he was good, he was not sufficient. It was necessary to ascend to a secret knowledge for salvation outside of Christ. One must worship angels. One must receive special revelation from God in the form of visions. It was even necessary to adhere to Jewish ceremonialism and to treat the body severely. Concerning Christ, they were claiming that while he may have been a mediator between God and man, he was not the mediator between God and man. After all, they were asserting that Jesus was only one of many other created beings. And even though he might possess the highest position among created beings, it was still necessary to worship angels as a means of appeasing the one and only God. So in this section, Paul begins to confront the false teaching in Colossae in explicit terms. He began the epistle by first reminding the Colossians of the hope of the gospel. He made it clear that their love and faith in Christ were evident and that these realities were the result of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. He also assured them that the gospel of Jesus Christ was increasing throughout the world, just as it had been doing in them. And it would continue to bear fruit in their lives as they were continually conformed into the image of Christ. Then Paul clarified the substance of real spirituality. He reminded them that real spirituality consists of being taken captive to the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It was not ascending to a secret knowledge. Ascending to a secret knowledge and being filled with the knowledge of God are two entirely different things. And to clarify the fruit of being filled with the knowledge of God, Paul described the worthy walk which would result. They would bear fruit in every good work. They would increase in the knowledge of God. They would be strengthened with all power and would joyously give thanks to the Father. And after reminding them of the substance of real spirituality, Paul reminded them that their citizenship is in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They had been qualified for a share in the inheritance of the saints. They had been rescued from the domain of darkness. They had been redeemed and had the forgiveness of their sins. And after reminding the Colossians of all of this, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, transitioned to what may be the most significant passage of Scripture in the New Testament concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. The most deadly aspect of the Colossian heresy was that it claimed Christ but dethroned him. It claimed him but usurped his unique relationship to the Father and his position as co-equally God with him. But in our passage, Paul exalts Christ to a position of which there is no higher. The language that Paul uses here to speak of Christ doesn't fall short of describing Christ in ways that you could not go any higher. There is no way to put words together to describe a person more high and exalted than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, by the Holy Spirit in this passage, actually ascribes glory and honor to Christ. That is the definition of worship. And the Holy Spirit would not have inspired Paul to glorify Christ if he were not, in fact, God. To do so would be idolatry. So again, Paul could have said nothing more and could not have been more clear that Jesus Christ is God. And it's with this that we turn to the reading of our text. Now, this morning, we're going to be reading 15 through 20. We're only going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. And so look with me there, if you will. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "He," and this referring to his beloved Son, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." We've come to understand the deity of Christ well. We've learned the deity of Christ well. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we've, at times, maybe even grown familiar with this. That would have been a provocative statement, that Jesus Christ is God. Consider a Greek in the early church, a Gentile, and someone coming along to them and saying, "You know what, you need to repent and trust in this Christ, this God-man. God became flesh. And he's a Jew, and he was crucified for sin, and you need to believe in him to be reconciled to God." That would have been a provocative statement. The church at this point in time obviously has been very much institutionalized, so the idea that Christ is God, even though it is battled and it is defended, it is one of those statements which is largely accepted to this day. But the reality is, the deity of Christ is a very provocative thing. And so the first point that I have for you here is that Jesus is God. And when we look at this passage, though we don't need to defend the deity of Christ, what I want to do, because this is a battleground of that particular issue, I will go through at times and offer a defense for him as God. And so that you can grab that with both hands and look at this passage and know that there is absolutely no tension in terms of what Paul says here and what words he uses to describe the glorified Christ. And so you'll note there in verse 15 the statement, "He is the image of the invisible God." The image of the invisible God. Image means likeness or representation. This statement indicates that in Christ, the very nature and essence or being of God are perfectly revealed. That's predominantly the meaning of this statement. It's that Christ is the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of God and the very manifestation of his being and nature. And this statement's not a statement that's limited to the incarnation. This is an eternal statement. Jesus Christ, or the Son, is eternally the image of the invisible God. The Son has been the image from all eternity, the image of the Father. And so it's not emphasizing that Christ is the physical manifestation of the image of the invisible God. It is emphasizing that the person of Christ is the one through whom God has manifested himself to mankind. He is the very revelation of God. And since Christ perfectly manifests the Father, he therefore possesses the very essence of God. Now, the statement that he is the image of the invisible God without question echoes the creation account. Listen to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing on the earth." And verse 27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So man is created in the image of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that man is the image of the glory of God. But the statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God far transcends these statements concerning man. Firstly, the biblical account in Genesis makes it clear that there was a time when man was not. Man is a created being. Secondly, man being created in the image of God relates primarily to the rule that he has over the earth. Which is why in verse 26 it says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth." The image of God primarily relates to man's jurisdiction as having a rulership over the created earth. But more importantly, man fell. When Adam was created, he was created holy and set apart from sin, but that holiness was unconfirmed. And when he was tested, he failed the test. So while man was made in the image of God, it was severely marred as a result of the fall. So the statement that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God is clearly a different statement than the statement that God has been made in, that man has been made in God's image. So the statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is a statement in relation to him being the exact representation of his nature. He completely, perfectly, flawlessly, and entirely is the image of the invisible God. And to illustrate this point, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to have to move around a little bit anytime you're dealing with a doctrine of this magnitude. We're going to have to move around a little bit. But look there at Hebrews chapter 1. Specifically verse 3. It says, "And he is the radiance," that is the Son, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." The statement which is made that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the Father and the radiance of his glory is a statement which cannot be made about man. Man is not the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus Christ, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. But concerning Christ, what this really points at is in the same way that sunlight radiates the sun, as the same way that sunlight radiates from the sun and shines, Christ is that very sunlight in relationship to God. In the same way that sunlight radiates the sun and neither exists without the other, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. The glory of the Father is as eternal as God. The glory of the Father is as eternally existent as He Himself is, and the Son, being the very radiance of that glory, is by necessity eternally existent with the Father. If God is eternal, and His glory is eternal, and Christ is the radiance of that glory, then Christ is eternal by necessity. You cannot have one without the other. And you will notice in that verse, it says that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature. The Greek word behind exact representation or express image in the KJV refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. So the Son has the exact nature or essence as the Father. The only way that Jesus could possess in Himself the very nature of the Father is by being God. For in that nature are all essential attributes of deity. All the essential attributes of God are in Christ. Omniscience, He's all-knowing. Omnipresence, Christ is in a glorified body in heaven and at the very same time everywhere, all at the same time. That speaks to omnipotence. He is all-powerful. He can do all things. And so Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, substantiate His statement in John 14:9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." If you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father, for they are one and co-equal. What did Jacob say after wrestling with a man in Genesis 32? He said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." He clearly could not have seen the Father, for no one has seen the Father at any time. John 1:18. So Jacob had interacted with and wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. And being with the pre-incarnate Christ, he said, "I have seen the face of God. I have seen God face to face." So to see Christ is to see God, because Christ is the very image of the invisible God. Now you'll note back in Colossians the next statement. The firstborn of all creation. Now this statement has really given people a lot of trouble. It was a bishop named Arius in the early church who asserted that while Jesus is highly exalted and worthy to be honored, He was merely the first and greatest creation of the one true God. Thus he claimed that Jesus was not Himself the eternal God. This resulted in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Arius argued that Jesus was similar in substance to God, but not of the same substance. Athanasius prevailed, though he contended from Scripture that Jesus is of the very same substance as the Father and therefore is very much God in flesh. Athanasius prevailed. Arius' teaching was proven heretical. It was anathematized. But the teaching still exists today. In fact, it's the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ is a created being, that there was a time when Christ was not. They deny the eternality of Christ and believe with Arius that He was a created being. And the issue is at least in part wrapped up in the meaning of the term firstborn. That is the battleground of that discussion. And so we're going to need to look at that for a little bit here. Firstborn can be used in a chronological sense. Firstborn can have that meaning. It can refer to the firstborn child in the sense that Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob. However, the term is primarily used in the sense of position or rank. It has to do with what theologians call preeminence. And here, too, the statement that Christ is the firstborn of all creation is a statement about his preeminence. He is supreme with reference to creation. He holds highest rank over all creation. He has a position of which there is no greater or higher honor. And I want to show you a couple examples of the use of this throughout Scripture. So if you would, turn to Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. The Lord here is instructing Moses about what he should say to Pharaoh. And in this statement, the Lord speaks to the preeminence of the nation of Israel among all other nations. It says there in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Now, clearly, this is not a statement about Israel being chronologically the first nation. The nation of Israel comes after the Tower of Babel, where the nations were dispersed. Israel clearly is not the first nation to have a name among men. Israel was not the first nation among mankind. So this statement is emphasizing the position that Israel holds in having highest rank among all other nations. Israel is the preeminent nation because he had chosen them. He had set his love uniquely upon them. It's a statement of Israel's preeminence. And so you see there the idea that that word is not being used in a chronological sense. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm where the author attempts to reconcile the apparent contradiction between his theology concerning the Davidic covenant and the reality of his nation's condition. By this time, the monarchy of Israel had crumbled. But in relation to the Messianic king, in verse 27 comes this statement, and it's a statement, in fact, by God. It says in verse 27 of Psalm 89, "I also shall make him my firstborn." And then there's a statement which explains exactly what God means by that. Next part of the verse, "the highest of the kings of the earth." Again, the firstborn is not related to this king, this messianic king, as one who is born first chronologically. It's not even related to him as being king first chronologically. It's referring to his preeminence above all other kings and among all other kings. Firstborn is definitely not being used chronologically here. It is a statement concerning the preeminence of the Messianic king. He will be made the Father's firstborn in that he will possess the position of highest rank among the kings of the earth. So back to Colossians. The statement that Christ is the firstborn relates to his having highest rank, for which there is no higher rank. There is no one above Christ. There's no one above Christ because he's God. Now, in addition to the basic meaning of the word firstborn, and by the way, there is a Greek word which means first created, the relationship between verses 15 and 16 is also telling. Now, I don't want to lose you here. We got to get into some of the nuts and bolts of the Greek. So stay with me. Look at verse 16 for a second. Verse 16 begins, "For by him all things were created." The Greek conjunction translated "for" is the term "hati." "Hati" is most naturally translated "because." But in this particular case, "for" is the common translation because it's called an explanatory "hati." It is explaining the grounds on which the previous statement is true. So the statement that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is explained by this statement, validated by this statement. So is Paul saying that Jesus is the first created because by him all things were created? That makes no sense. How can you be the creator of all things and be created at the same time? The only way that holds any water is if you completely deny the very purpose of this passage. And note in verse 17, it says, he is before all things. You deny its context and come to the table presupposing that Christ is a created being. That's the only way that you can see the statement that Christ is the firstborn is by presupposing it, because the text does not give that meaning whatsoever. You have to bring that presupposition with you to the text, and for the natural man, believing that Christ is a created being makes more sense. Recognition of Christ's co-equality with the Father requires spiritual appraisal, requires the work of the Spirit to know it, to believe it, to trust it, to put your faith in that fact. There is absolutely no meaningful relationship between Christ as a created being and also as creator of all things. Paul's own reasoning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no less, would be flawed. Now, to put this to rest finally, turn with me to John 1, and you knew we had to go there. And we're really interested with verse 3, but we will start in verse 1. And I know Roland must be chuckling to himself because these are all the passages that he went to this morning. And so John, the apostle, writes by the Spirit in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here we have four other explicit statements that Christ is eternally God and yet a distinct person from God. For the Word was with God. You've got two persons present in this text. Three, if you consider the Holy Spirit as the one who inspired the text. And he did. And suffice it to say, the Greek does not allow a translation of the third statement to be, and the Word was a God. And I would need a blackboard to really flesh that out for you. So if you're interested, we can talk about it later. It doesn't work grammatically. You've actually got to make the text say what you want it to say and come to that conclusion. The Greek doesn't hold water there. But if there was still any question, verse 3 comes. All things came into being through him. Not a dissimilar statement from the statement we have in Colossians 1:16. But then note, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Anything that has come into being came into being through Christ. That statement could not be true if there was a time when the Son was not. Instead of apart from him, the KJV and the ESV read, without him was not made anything. Nothing has ever come into being apart from that which came into being through the Son, not even the Son himself. The Holy Spirit through John goes the extra step to clarify that nothing has come into being without Christ as the agent, and therefore he cannot be a created being. So Jesus is the firstborn over all creation as one having highest rank and having the position of preeminence over all things. Said more simply, Jesus Christ is God. Now inevitably, the question comes, can a Christian, can a believer be saved and be either ignorant or just not understand the fact that Christ is God? And to illustrate the point, my wife and I, Aaron and I, were with my mom in L.A. not long ago. And my mom was, in a sense, indirectly the person that led me to Christ. And she's trusted Christ, she's bearing fruit, and she was sitting on the couch and she was reading through a daily readings in the life of Christ, and she came to John chapter 1 in that book. And of course, John MacArthur is explaining the eternality of Christ, and it hits her. I mean, I'd been with her when sermons had been preached on the issue, and it's not that she didn't, it's not that she denied it, she just didn't catch it, she missed it. And here she's sitting in the chair and she's presented with the truth. And she comes over to the table and she's blown away. She's like, Jesus isn't a created being. He's eternal. And she saw it. And it illustrates the point. It's possible to be saved and not fully understand the deity of Christ, but when presented with that truth, you will submit to it. You will believe it. The Spirit will testify to the truth of that in your mind and in your heart. But to be confronted with that truth and deny it holds grave, grave implications for your eternal condition and your eternal standing before God. Because if you deny that Jesus is God, then you now have a different God. You no longer have the God of Scripture. And if it's not the God of Scripture, then you no longer have a Savior. Because the only God that saves is the God of Scripture. And so Jesus Christ is God. But you'll note, as we've already alluded to, in verse 16, he is also creator. It says there, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. The Father is the primary agent in creation. But it is by or in Christ that creation takes place. The Father creates through the Son. This means that the Son is the intermediate agent in creation. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit all play a factor and a role that is vital in the creation account, that you could say that each one is creator. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, for in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. So the whole Godhead participated in this work. And the added qualifications of in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, only accentuate the all-inclusive nature of this work. Everything. It's a literary device called merism. It's a way of saying everything. So as we saw earlier, it is by Jesus Christ that the entire universe came into existence. And when you stop for a moment and consider the sheer size of the universe, it is mind-boggling. Let me just give you a few facts that MacArthur had in his commentary. Listen to this. The diameter of the sun is said to be 864,000 miles. That's 100 times the Earth's diameter. And then when you see how small the sun is in relation to the universe, the sun could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth in it. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles. That is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. Sunlight travels at 186,000 miles per second, and it takes approximately 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. That same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star. The nearest star to the Earth is 24 trillion miles. The sun belongs to the Milky Way galaxy, which contains hundreds of billions of stars. Astronomers estimate there are millions or possibly billions of galaxies in the universe. And they also estimate the total number of stars in the universe to be 10 to the power of 25. That's approximately the number of grains of sand on the Earth's beaches. It's just staggering. And what's amazing about this is that was just day four. The Lord spoke, and it was. And then you'll note here, Paul also makes reference to thrones and dominions and rulers or authorities. And this is a reference to angelic beings. It includes both holy and fallen angels. Some believe this statement depicts specific ranks existing among the angels and demons. And while it's at very least likely true, the point here is to be all-inclusive. Anything that has come into being through Christ. He created it all. So all angelic beings, whether fallen or holy, were created by Christ. And this is a significant statement concerning the Colossian heresy because the false teachers were commending or propagating the worship of angels. And Paul's point's pretty clear. Do not worship angels, worship their Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the angels and demons. Jesus is the Lord of Satan. And you see that illustrated in the book of Job. I know you remember the count. The sons of God, an expression for angels, came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan was among them. The Lord asked Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered, "From roaming about the earth." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The Lord commended Job's blamelessness before Satan. Satan took the challenge and said, "Does Job fear for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing?" He said, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So here Satan seeks permission from God to afflict Job. The Lord responded, "All that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And so the Lord, being Lord of Satan, tells Satan, "You can do this within these parameters. That's it." So in this passage, we see that Satan had to get permission to afflict Job, and even then, he was given specific parameters which he had to abide by. And Jesus being Lord of demons is also demonstrated over and over again in the Gospels. Look at one account in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. It says there, "When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" These demons not only recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but even demonstrate their own understanding of his lordship over them. They knew judgment was coming. They knew it wasn't quite the time, by the statement "before the time." They knew judgment was coming and that it would come to them by the hand of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all angels and all demons. He is Lord of all. So going back to Colossians, it's no accident that Paul specified angels and demons in this statement concerning the all-inclusiveness of Christ's work in creation. For he was correcting the false teaching in the Colossian church. And then comes the statement at the end of verse 16, "All things have been created through him and for him." We read that, go right past it, and miss a profound statement concerning Jesus. I did. As we've already seen, all things have been created through him, and now comes the addition that all things have been created for him. Jesus Christ is the end or purpose for which all things exist. He is the ultimate goal of all things. Everything which has been created serves His will and contributes to His glory. All things point directly to Christ. I mean, it's unfathomable. As we talked about what glory is this morning and tried to put some meat on what glory is. I'm with Roland. I don't know, but I want to see it. I really do. I want to see Christ glorified. I want to see that glory shine. And it will shine. Because all things ultimately point toward Him. To glorify Him. And though we live by faith now, it will one day become sight. And while we can only behold the glories of Christ by faith now, we will one day behold them with our own eyes. But until then, John Owen in The Glories of Christ writes, "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith." And listen to this statement. "In this duty, I desire to live and to die." Oh, that we would be people like that. Oh, that I would be a man like that. "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." That is the effect of fixing our minds on the glory of Christ and longing to see the glory of Christ and beholding the glory of Christ by faith. Because the world is going to come to an end, and the things of the world are going to pass away. But Christ and His glory will remain and shine brightly. So Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. Jesus is sustainer. If you look at verse 17, it says, "He is before all things." Now, we've already looked at the eternality of Christ, and we did so in order to better understand the term firstborn, but here His eternality is stated in explicit terms, where the statement that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation relates to His preeminence in rank. This statement makes it clear that there was never a time when Christ did not exist. He is before all things. And I don't want to labor the point much further, but I do want to highlight the statement Jesus makes in John 8:58. You don't need to turn there. You can if you'd like. John 8 records one of the most epic discussions between Jesus and the Jews recorded for us in Scripture. In that dialogue, Jesus told the unbelieving Jews that they neither knew Him nor His Father. He told them they would die in their sin. He said they could not go where He was going. He told them they were from below. He told them they were of this world. He said that Abraham was not their father, but that their father was the devil. He told them that they could not understand His words because they were not of God. And at the climax of that dispute came this last exchange. In verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to Him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then the statement, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. With that statement, Jesus Christ said, I am Yahweh. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am God. That statement might be the greatest and most explicit statement about who Jesus is in the New Testament. He is Yahweh. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. John 8:58 is an explicit proclamation, declaration, and claim by Christ that he is in fact God. He is Yahweh. That is the eternal God. And the Jews knew what he meant. They understood what he meant. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They knew the claim that Christ was making about himself. And they considered it blasphemy because here was this man claiming to be God because they did not understand that he was God in flesh. He was the incarnate God. And the Old Testament made it clear the Messiah was going to come and he would be both eternal Father and he would also be Son of David, the root of David, and David's son. Jesus is Yahweh and is therefore before all things. And lastly, the end of verse 17, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. MacArthur said it this way, he is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is gravity and centrifugal force and centripetal force. Now, I'm no science guy, but there are intricacies in the created order that if they were adjusted even slightly, it would have catastrophic effects for mankind. Slight changes in the speed of the Earth's rotation. Slight changes in the temperature of the sun. Slight changes in the angle of the earth on its axes. Slight changes in the distance of the moon to the earth. These would be catastrophic, and who holds them together? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire fixed order of creation is held together by the word of his power. And then you consider that that was taking place while he was a baby. On the cross, while he's atoning for sin, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. You have the atom. There's a force which holds together the nucleus of an atom, and scientists don't know what it is. They call it nuclear force. But it defies Coulomb's law. You see, science class, if you're a scientist, you can come and correct me later. In an atom, you've got protons and neutrons and electrons. In the nucleus of an atom, you have protons and neutrons. There are 8 protons and 8 neutrons. The neutrons have no charge. The protons are positively charged. Coulomb's law says that charges repel each other. But when you look at the nucleus of an atom, there are 8 protons and no negatively charged electrons. So the question is, how do those protons even exist without propelling one another? And there's a force holding them together, which has been called nuclear force. So the question is, why do not the 8 positively charged protons blast one another out of the nucleus of an atom? What's holding the nucleus together? It's Christ. He holds all things together. Now, if you even have a glimpse of the glories of Christ, consider his humility. I mean, he condescended to earth to redeem his people. Consider his compassion, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The glory of Christ shines even more brightly against his humility. And we are being conformed into his image to reflect his very holiness, love, purity. Now, when it comes to answering the question, who is Jesus? There's really now only a couple of responses that we can look at. First of all, worship. Jesus Christ is deserving of all worship. I mean, we couldn't ever get to the point where we have gone to the point of no return, where you have worshipped Christ and given him so much glory that, no, that's too much. We couldn't ever pass the mark. We couldn't ever reach the heights of his glory in ascribing worship to him. And of course, because he is Lord and his obedience, our obedience to him, to have a picture of Christ as Lord is to require our obedience. But if you don't know Christ, there's only one option here, and it's to bow the knee. If you don't know Christ and you haven't turned from your sin, there is only one option here, and it's bow the knee. And the reality is that every knee will bow. So the question is, are you going to bow the knee now, or are you going to bow the knee when it's too late? When salvation is no longer a possibility. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize that even as we look at these truths and even as you have caused us to understand them, we still pale in our response of love and devotion to you given these things. And yet right alongside the failure and the disobedience, we have Christ and his satisfactory atonement for our sins. And we also have the hope that one day we will be free from the flesh and we will see your glory, Christ's glory, never-ending joy. And we long for that day. Oh, may we long for that day, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you. We worship Christ. We give him honor and glory in this church. And we're so thankful for how you have providentially orchestrated all things this morning to point directly to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.